We're thankful for everybody that takes the time to come. And we know there's a lot of folks watching, and we appreciate the fact that you're part of this. You are part of this, and we certainly appreciate it. And we want to encourage people, if you have any kind of secondary health issues and you don't feel comfortable, you should do what you're doing. Just watch from home until God releases everybody to be together again. But we're going to celebrate our time here. Amen. And enjoy our fellowship. So if you don't mind, let's all stand. We're going to read the word. We're in the Gospel of John. We'll be continuing this. This will probably take quite a few months, the rate I go. We're in the first chapter, finishing it out. And this is an interesting portion because I think there's some underlying elements that oftentimes get overlooked. Or let's just say it this way, that there's things there that your imagination could certainly add to the text. You can't necessarily prove it, but it sure seems to be there. So I'm going to approach it from that viewpoint this morning. You'll understand as I go through. In verse 35, again, the next day, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John, but you shall be called Cephas," which is to be translated Peter. And the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, "Start now and continue following me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good be from Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nathanael said, And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see the heavens open, the angels of God descending or ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Father, bless our time here. We're thankful for just the opportunity and privilege we have to be together. We ask that you'll encourage us as we just look at this portion. We pray that you'll be in our midst. We ask for your blessing. And we pray, Lord, for healing, those that need healing. We pray for protection for all. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a sense of your absolute, total, overcoming presence today. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said,
amen.
Okay. So, interesting portion of Scripture, and very important. Perhaps some of the things that aren't included actually kind of paint a picture, and I think that we'll see, I believe, the resemblance to another portion of Scripture in the Old Testament that's very relevant gives us some insight into what's being said here. But let's just go through this. Today's sermon is called Come and You'll See. And this is important for all of us. The first thing that we have here is what we call the issue of following. Now, the word following is in the Greek, the word is akalutheo, which doesn't mean anything other than the fact that you're going the same way as the person that you're with. Has five different nuances in the Greek, five different connotations that it could have. And I want to just kind of take a moment and go through these with you so that you can understand it. First of all, it speaks of just being behind somebody. So in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 21, it's going to be Peter's walking with Jesus, and John is back behind him, and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following. So it could just speak of just following. It could speak of following or going along with somebody who has influence or is a leader. And this is one aspect. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25, or Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, the Word of God speaks of the multitudes that were following Jesus. They were actually with him, and they were following him. He was doing miracles, and they were right there beside him. It meant a lot. They saw a lot of crazy things, and they were just thrilled. By the way, Alex, I understand you graduated. I want to compliment you on that. God bless you. Graduated 2020. And that's one aspect. The third aspect is one that we're going to spend a little more time on in a moment here. But this means to follow as a disciple. And this is the connotation that we see here in this text. Jesus is actually asking these people, we have Philip, Nathanael, and Simon, and Andrew, to follow him as a disciple. So when he goes to Philip, he says, you start now, I want you to continue following me. It's present imperative, which means, you know, start it right now, and let's keep going. It's actually imposing upon the will of Philip. So this aspect is an aspect of following that's very important. The fourth aspect means to obey, which can't find in the New Testament specifically, but I think it is nuanced in the New Testament, meaning that his disciples were asked to obey him as they went on. It is found in the Septuagint version. And lastly, the term actually means to just simply to come along behind in sequence. So in Mark chapter 16, you actually have Mark saying that you go out and signs will follow you. They'll come along behind you. So there is that sense. But let's just take a moment and talk about what it means to follow as a disciple. And I think the first and most important aspect of this is one that, you know, perhaps we don't necessarily understand right off. Sometimes you can read the New Testament, you can read a whole book in just a few minutes, and you think you've, you know, grasped 3 years worth of history in a very short period of time, right? We're talking 3 years of history. We're talking lots of events. But following actually is something that's cultivated over time. Following is something that you do as a result of an initial experience or relationship that's forged. Following is something that you build up over time. It cultivates. I was sharing this morning in the earlier sermon, I met my wife, Sue, at Lenox, Massachusetts in the Berkshire Mountains. And anybody knows anything about the Berkshires or Lenox, Massachusetts, or anything to do with New England, you know that in the winter, it is bitter, bitter, bitter cold. We were both living in dorms. I lived at that point in a horse trough, which a stable, and it was a beautiful stable that I lived in, and I enjoyed that. Anything to be around, and that was where I was, and it was okay. She lived in another dormitory. It's a little better than mine. But anyway, back in those days, I worked on staff as a painter. I made $14 a week in room and board. So $14 doesn't go real far. I mean, you might go out for one little partial sandwich or something like that. You put $2 in your gas tank and your Monte Carlo and you drive away. At 20 miles an hour, you could go for a half an hour, maybe even an hour, you could stretch it. And lots of people got upset with the way I drove. But anything to be with her, because I loved her, because she was worth it. And we had restrictions as to how late we could be out in terms of going off campus and coming back on. And so they had this little bench right outside her dorm. And you know, if you've ever been in New England in the middle of the winter, you understand how absolutely bitter cold it can get there. And we'd wrap up and we'd sit on that bench and I'd stay there until 11, 12 o'clock at night and we'd just talk. That's what we did. That was our time. And I would have done anything just to be with her. because I loved her. Still do, by the way. Because that's what following is all about. It starts with a relationship that you have with the Lord. Something happens in your heart. You've been met by the Lord Himself, and you've experienced His love in a way that you have never known love. And all of a sudden, in your heart, you just want to be around. And you realize, you come to find out that being around Him, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 and on through 20, means that you have to be around His people, because He's in the midst of His people. And He gives a little bit of Himself to everybody, a little bit of His gifting to all. So we all share that together. You put all those pieces together, and you have this incredible experience of Jesus Christ right in the midst of all these diverse pieces just brought together. And your heart falls in love with it. You just can't be away from it. You just want to be around it all the time. Because you've met it. You've met Him. You just know. You've tasted love. You understand. This is what happened with the disciples. It wasn't just, this is a teacher. They fell in love with this person. They understood that this was somebody that had great care for them in a way that no one ever had. And now you know that as they went on, and you can study it for yourself. For example, in Mark chapter 10, the Word of God speaks of the rich young ruler, and it says that Jesus had compassion on him. And when He looked at him, He loved him. And He was asking that rich young ruler to follow Him. He said, go sell all that you have and follow Me. And you remember that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he couldn't do it. And the disciples said, well, we've left everything to follow You. Later on, in verse 28 and on. And Jesus said to them, look, no man has left all of these relationships, father, mother, brother, sister, and come and followed Me, that they won't receive that plus a hundredfold, not only on this earth, but in heaven to come. Now, I don't know about you, but one thing I do know is that I had a nuclear family. I came to Christ, I had a universal family. When I came to Christ, my family expanded far beyond a hundredfold, beyond anything I've ever imagined. In all diverse countries in the world, people I've met and known and fellowship with, still hear from Joshua over in Uganda, and you just hear from various people throughout the world, relationships that we have, because God has done something. There's a family. You're actually part of each other. There's something special that happens there. That's a unique and special thing that God does. And I want you to understand that as this relationship went on, it actually demanded more of them, didn't it? Do you think that any one of these guys, when they first signed up to follow Jesus, would have, you know, been able to swallow the pill, take up your cross and follow Me? Because that's what He was going to ask of them in Matthew 16:24 as He went on. He was going to ask them to put Him above everything. Now, I understand that for most people, you know, you start out in a relationship and you don't realize what that relationship actually entails. And probably good for us that we're not omniscient, right? That we didn't know what the future held. Because we would have never experienced the depth of love that we should have experienced if we'd have made a decision based on anything other than the basic call to this relationship. Now, Jesus Christ calls all of us, every person here in this room and every person in that world out there. No one's exempted. We'll see that more in a moment. And what we do know is this, is if He understands that a person is part of that plan, they're going to respond, and they're predestined in Romans 8:29 to be conformed. He foreknows them. They're going to be predestined to conform to the image of Christ, that whom He predestines, He calls. And whom He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. This is our God. And that call is going to, as we explore this relationship, is going to be much more demanding as it goes on than it was when it began, right? Anybody here not understanding of that as you grow and mature in a marital relationship, that it's much more demanding as you go along? Things happen. Events happen. Things occur. You learn, you grow, you mature in your relationship with one another. All those things that you didn't have any inkling of when it all began. And that's exactly what our relationship with Christ is like. If you hear the call of God on your heart, if you sense in your heart that this is a call, God is actually calling you into a relationship with Him. He didn't tell them what they had to give up. He didn't tell them what He was going to expect of them. He didn't tell them all the things that were going to happen. He didn't tell them what they would see or wouldn't see. He just said, come. And as you mature in your relationship, He gives you the strength and grace by virtue of that relationship to do many things that you never thought you'd do. There's many people when they're actually encouraged to come to Christ, think of all the reasons why they can't. Jesus didn't answer any of those questions. He just said, follow me. I'll take care of the rest. That's what He promises us. That's the beauty of it. Our relationship with Him is stronger than anything this world will ever ask of us. Anything. There's nothing you can lose on this earth that will equal the life that you'll have in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Just as simple as that. Now, the next aspect of this is what we see here is an invitation. It's twice in the text. He says, come and you'll see. And then secondly, He tells Philip, you come. Right now you start and you follow me. This invitation is part of the relationship. Now you'll notice that after Philip is called by God, guess what he does? He goes, tells Nathanael, right? And doesn't Andrew tell Peter? And invites them to come. I think it's really amazing to me how important an invitation is. Now, I don't know about you. I share this in the first portion here this morning. But on my wall, as you walk up the stairs in my staircase, I have a bunch of pictures of the kids when they were younger. I have pictures of pastor, my pastor and others and events that we've experienced. I have my baby picture there because I was such a beautiful baby. I just had to put it there. Anyway. But I have a picture of a young man. His name is Tom Newman. Tom Newman is the young man who led me to the Lord. Now, I don't know where Tom Newman is. I haven't talked to him in 40 years. I don't know if he's even alive. I'm not sure what he's doing. I know he was a worship leader at one point, but I'm not sure what he's doing. But I know this, forever I will be grateful to Tom Newman because he led me to the Lord. He invited me to come. He lived out his testimony in front of me in the midst of an incredibly chaotic world. And he showed me Christ. And he literally created within me the desire to want to know what was so different about him compared to everybody else. And he said, I met this guy, this missionary down in Seoul, Korea. You come with me and you can go meet him. And I did. And I got saved. It was just one man. And you know what? How important is the invitation? It's one big part of our relationship to Christ. The fact that not only do we live our lives, some people just say, well, just live your life. People will see something. It doesn't, that's a great start, but that certainly shouldn't be the end. We start like that, but then we have to vocalize, hey, come, let me invite you. Come. Think about that for a moment. We see it twice in this text. We see it throughout the Word of God. Christ First and foremost, in Psalm 40 and verse 7, in Hebrews 10, 7, his whole testimony, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. He was doing what the Father bid him to do. He came. If you think about it from that viewpoint, you know, he invites all of us in Matthew 11, 28. What does he say? I want you to come unto me. All of you that labor and you're heavy laden, I can give you rest. Come to me. Come to me. There's an invitation. Sometimes people are just waiting for us to say, hey, you know what? I found this place. And let me take a moment and explain this, and we'll go on a little bit in a minute. Jesus Christ is not walking the earth today, as we well know. Jesus Christ isn't here in public for us to see him and say, wow, you know, come, I met this person, and he's doing all kinds of crazy things. And what we do know about those people that followed Jesus because he was doing crazy things, by and large, they didn't stick. They didn't have the relationship. In John chapter 6 and verse 66, when things got tough and the word became a little more challenging and, you know, circumstance wasn't so appealing, he said, the only reason you're following me is because I multiplied the loaves and the fishes. You just want to see something. It says that they went back and followed him no more. Many. And by the way, they were called disciples. They were just following for the wrong reason. There wasn't a relationship. It was just simply because it was an exciting thing to do. And I think there's many people today that fall into that category. You know, church is just an exciting or an appealing place. It gives me what I don't get in society right now. As soon as something better comes along, I'm going with that. But Jesus Christ, they didn't have that relationship. And you'll remember that for the disciples, Peter would have to say, look, you know, where are we going to go? Because only you have the words of life. I'm sorry, our relationship is far deeper than just what we see you do. We have nowhere else to go. You're the Christ. Where are we going to go? So the point with all of us is now, if Jesus is not on the earth, where is he? And the truth of the matter is, he's in the midst of the church. This is why the church becomes more important than we could ever imagine. No, it's not just a political organization that has influence because there's a certain percentage of the society that is quote-unquote religious. It's not that. Far be it from that. God forbid. That's not the church. The church is the place where Jesus Christ himself literally says, I show up. In all these various portions, I'm right there in the midst of it. I send my spirit. This is the actual temple of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is where I choose to abide. You'll see me walking in the midst of it. And so here, in all these diverse portions and, you know, people from various backgrounds with different issues and things such as that, all coming together, what we do know is this, is that in the midst of that environment, God speaks to the heart of people who come in who have never met him. And he cries out through the whole, come, follow me. This is why we can never begin to understand, not until we get to heaven. And in Revelation 7:9, we all stand as a huge congregation, a family of God, before Jesus Christ himself and worship the Lamb, every tongue and every tribe. We will never understand the value of what he was doing in our midst. Where we worship the one in 1 Peter 1:8 whom we do not see. We'll just never understand it. We just barely get a glimpse. But I want you to turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I want to show you something. I think you'll understand this a little bit better. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, this is a portion of Scripture. I'm not going to get, you know, we're not going to chase rabbits here. People have used it for various things. There's an argument here as to what tongues mean, I believe, and I think I, I think it's much more stable and substantial to treat tongues in this text as human languages. Corinth was a port city. If you've ever been to Europe, you know you got various languages all around you. They all came into that area, got saved in this community of diverse cultures, got saved, and they were all in one church. And you had people speaking in their own language, but no one understood it. And it was awfully confusing. So in 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul says, look, God's not the author of confusion, but of order. And so you have all these people, and this is Paul speaking now because he's concerned about how this affects the unsaved. So I want you to just look at verse 23. It says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, so just say languages. So you got 15 different languages going on. And an ungifted man, meaning they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, they're unbelievers, they enter, will they not say, you're absolutely nuts. You're insane. This is absolute chaos. I want nothing to do with it. This is insanity. This is foolishness. By the way, this is what happens in any church where you let division set into the church, where you have people thinking that they're better than another person. Well, the devil loves that. He loves it when people want to exalt their own portion above everybody else, and they see themselves as somewhat better than another. And they don't recognize the fact that we're all going to stand before God, and I guarantee you, none of us are going to be worthy. Well, he loves that, because then what he has is a perfect environment where the Holy Spirit cannot do his job, cannot do his work. But notice what it goes on to say. But if all prophesy, and prophesy here, S-Y, not C-Y, speaks of literally just speaking the word. You've studied the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's spoken to you, and you're sharing what God has shared with you. If you all do that, he says, an unbeliever, ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly where? Among you. Among you. Just where he should be. No, he's not walking this earth anymore. He's walking in the midst of his church. He's right here in the portions, all the various portions that come together for one purpose, to exalt and worship and name the name that's above every other name. He's right here. And so we, you know, literally worship, we sing our songs, it says in verse 26. You know, we assemble, we sing our songs, we teach, we share what God has shared with us. Revelation meaning this, something's opened up. I never saw it. I understand it. Let me share this. It's all about the Lord. And this speaks to the heart of the person that comes in that door. No, church is meant to be a miracle, and that's not by what you see. It's by what you sense, the very presence of God. And if he chooses to do something so that you can see it, thank the Lord. But I can tell you this, I will never substitute that for the true miracle of God. Which is the oneness of his body and the love that we share with one another. That comes from a source that we cannot find within ourselves. We imitate what has been given to us by virtue of Christ. Amen? That's the truth. So notice here, if we were just recognizing this call to come, it's universal, right? So for example, the Word of God tells us that God doesn't wish that any would perish in 2 Peter 3:9. The Word of God tells us that in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, look, come, let's reason together. If your sins are like scarlet, I can make them as white as snow. Come, just come, come. When the Word of God says in Matthew 22:4 that the Father wants to prepare a feast, he's going to have a wedding banquet. Every person in this earth is invited. Whether they accept the invitation or not, it's up to them. But we're all invited. We're all invited. In Revelation 19:8, we're all meant to be there. We should be there. And every believer will be there. This incredible banquet. And the bride will have adorned herself. It's going to be amazing. But the point is he sends out his servants, and we are those servants, and he says, come to the feast, come to the feast. Come. That's what we do. We go out on the highways and byways. We compel them to come in. We find different ways, ministries, and things that we can do. Whatever we can do to introduce a person to the gospel in whatever way, everything has that point, that purpose. Just come, just come. By the way, how does the Bible end in Revelation 22:17? The Spirit and the bride say, come. There's a feast, it's a grace feast in Isaiah 55. Come, come on in. It's all for you. That's what we're here to do, amen? That's the point. I love, you know, talking to Jason, and he goes out on Saturday nights and he does search and rescue. And thank God for people that care about people. Now, I'm not saying, you know, that's one way. There's many ways that we can. There's a thousand different ways that we can find to care about people. And many of us in our job, our profession, we care about people. And we show the love of Christ to whoever we're serving. But the whole point of everything we do is to go out and meet somebody who doesn't know what they're doing and say, come, come on, come on. Let me, however I can meet you, let me get you to a place where you can be introduced to Christ. Amen? Isn't that what we want? That's the whole point. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. So let's close this out here. Now we have Nathanael. Now, by the way, in John 7 and verse 52, the Word of God does say that the Pharisees or the Sadducees, the leadership of Israel, they didn't believe that the prophets, any of the prophets, spoke of anyone coming out of Nazareth. It's just as simple as that. So Nathanael, in some ways, is kind of just saying what's the common thought. Jesus, the Messiah couldn't have come from here. Now we all know that that's not where he originally came from, right? He was born in Bethlehem. He went to Egypt for a short while, then moved back, and that's where he stayed during the years of silence. That's where he was. And we talked about it last week, even John the Baptist, during that period of time, he grew up in Isaiah 53 and verse 1 and 2, you know, like a root on dry ground. No one knew. No one knew. And even though we'll see it next chapter, Mary had inclinations. She should have, certainly, if anybody. Virgin birth and all, I guess she had a reason to believe something was supernatural here. But anyway, you know, even Mary, we're going to see she had her times of doubt too. She challenged, you know, it was challenging as things went on. But here we have Nathanael, and he says, you know, what good can come out of Nazareth? And I love what the Lord says here. This is just, to me, this is one of those things where your imagination begins to take off. Now, I believe that Nathanael is representative of another story that we find back in Genesis chapter 27 and 28. And that has to do with Jacob. And everybody knows Jacob. Jacob was, well, he was a jerk. And more than that, he was deceitful. He was everything that you wouldn't want in a person. He was conniving. He was a mama's boy. He basically connived to get the blessing. Didn't have to do that. Didn't have to do that. Because God had already prophesied, and Rebekah heard it. And you know Rebekah, she's, you know, the elder shall serve the younger. God was going to take care of all that. She didn't have to work it out, manipulate, didn't have to do any of that. She didn't have to cause the division that she caused in the home with Esau and his hatred towards Jacob. Didn't have to do any of that. But, you know, it was an interesting time. We have Isaac, and Isaac is not known for anything in the Bible other than the fact that he was Abraham's son. He achieved nothing. Great testimony. Actually, I looked it up when I went back to my office. He in chapter 27, when Jacob comes and deceives him, He deceived him because Isaac said, you know, I don't know when I'm going to die, but I feel like it's going to be pretty soon. That was 43 years before he died. Now, this is a guy that for 43 years was out of the loop. This is a guy that had no discernment, that would be betrayed just simply by touching. Man, Esau must have been a pretty hairy guy, is all I can say. But you put sheepskin there? You put whatever. This guy had very minimal discernment. Never achieved much, was the recipient of Abraham's blessing, carried it on, didn't dig any wells, didn't do anything, didn't fight any battles, nothing, and didn't have any discernment. And Jacob cheated Esau out of that birthright. Now, he would have gotten it, and I'm not saying he wouldn't have, but I'm saying the way he did it was deceitful. He didn't have to do evil that good may come. You understand that? It just simply wasn't right. And you'll notice that when Jesus speaks to Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. He says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus says, well, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, I got a feeling there was a lot of fig trees in Israel. And that's nothing special about being under a fig tree. Anybody can be under a fig tree. Probably fig trees everywhere. I mean, later on in the end of Jesus' ministries, he's walking out the city, he's looking for something to eat. There's a fig tree there. He curses the fig tree. It's just there, right? So there's fig trees around. So here's Nathanael. He's under a fig tree. And Jesus says, well, I saw you under a fig tree. It's kind of like some of the things that go on today. I saw you. Well, did you ever think that perhaps Nathanael was doing something under that fig tree that he shouldn't have been doing? That there was something going on there. I don't know. Maybe he was eating bacon. I'm not sure. Perhaps he had a pork sandwich. I don't know what he was doing. But and by the way, if you study commentaries, most of the commentaries are going to say this was a holy guy and he was worshiping God under the fig tree. Now, that would have meant as many fig trees as there are in Israel, you think that would have meant anything to him? That's like much of what goes on today. People say, I believe that you've had problems in your life. Oh, well, get a clue. We've all had problems in our life. I believe your parents didn't love you the way you should have been loved. Well, hey, join the rest of the population. Yeah, that's right. No, that wouldn't have worked. Something so specific was going on that Nathanael said, you're God, don't say another word. I don't want to hear anything else. You're God, you're obviously God. You're God, you're the Lord, I got it, I worship you, you're the teacher of Israel. Hey, you don't have to say another word. Now, let me tell you what I love about this. I love the fact that Jesus didn't say another word. I love it. I love the fact that whatever he was doing died there. I love it. I love it. I love the fact that when the Lord confronted him, he didn't have to go through a list of all the things that he had done that were so undeserving that now he should be accepted by the Lord. I love it. Because that's a true picture of God's heart towards us. This is your God who says in Jeremiah 50 and verse 20 that there's going to come a day when people are going to search for the sins of Israel. Guess what? They won't find them. This is your God. This is your God that says in Isaiah 43, 25, that they'll look for the sins of Jacob, but I guess what? I blotted them out. They're not to be found. Same thing in 44, 22. This is your God in Colossians 2, 14 that says, look, I've just taken all the things that were written against you. I nailed the ordinances, the things that were, that the laws you broke, I nailed them to my cross. But then I took your sins and your trespasses and I blotted them out. Blotted them out. This is why Peter could say in Acts 3:19, you know, repent for the remission of your sins, that they may blot it out. You accept Jesus, it's gone. It's not to be remembered. Where can we find a God who says in Micah 7:19 that when they go to search for your sins, I place them in this, if I don't remember them, I'm God, guess what? No one else gets to. Or a God that says your sins and iniquity in Hebrews 8:12, I won't remember them anymore. This is divine forgetfulness. This is what the cross did for us. Think about that. This is our God. And Nathanael doesn't have to go through some penance routine, doesn't have to make it right. He just has to accept the invitation, just like all of us do. And from that point on, it's new. We start new. We're on a new path. We're following the Lord. Amen? We're growing in our relationship. We're coming to know Him. And yes, there's going to be things that, you know, more demands as we go on and we get to know each other better. But boy, the love that we have with the God who has paid so much to express His love to us, is, you know, that is so much worth, so much more than anything that could ever be asked of us. That's our God. So He says, look, these things, I just want you to know, these are hidden things in Deuteronomy 29:29 that no one will ever find. They're His. I'm sorry. If you're a person that's come, that is here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, I want you to know something. The moment you do, God at that point has blotted out everything that you've ever done. That very moment. Now, you may have to be re-educated like we all do. We've got to grow in faith. But you're not to be known by what you did. You're to be known by who you are in Christ. Amen? We all got it. We're the recipients of not my moral blessings, but God's blessings in Ephesians 1:4. I didn't forgive anybody. God wiped out my sin in Ephesians 1:7. God did that. That's the beauty of it. That's what makes it so special. Well, let's close this right now. By the way, there's going to be a day in Revelations 21:4. Think about this forever. We're going to be in heaven. You have the great white throne. You have all the things that go on there. And then in Revelations 21:4, God, literally, personally, Jesus Himself. Can you imagine how personal this is going to be? Because you've been there at the great white throne. You've seen people go to hell forever. Not for any other reason than they chose to stand in their own moral integrity as compared to the gift of God. They believed more in themselves than they did in Jesus. They chose that lot. And the buckets, you know, all the tears that'll be shed over that event, you can imagine. But then it's just what's so amazing to me. I don't know how long it'll take. We've got eternity. But Jesus Christ Himself, personally, it's going to wipe your tears away. Yours and mine. Think about that. And from that point on, it'll never be remembered again. It'll never be brought up. You'll never have to think about it ever again. Everything will be new. But Jesus Christ Himself is going to wipe away our tears. Lastly, notice what he says here, and this is where I think in Genesis 28 we really can see the correlation. Remember when Jacob had fled in chapter 28, verse 13 through 17, he had fled from Esau because Esau was going to kill him. So he fled, and he found a spot, and he got a stone. He laid his head on the stone, which I think there is some symbolism there because we're all lively stones. We're built on that one foundation stone. That one foundation stone. All of our heads rest on that stone. Jesus being that stone, the stone which the builders rejected. He is that stone in Hebrews 2:5 and on, that we all rest on. He is the foundation of the promise. He's everything. And you'll notice that he rested there, and all of a sudden he has this dream, and he sees this ladder and the angels ascending and descending, and there's God standing at the top of the ladder. And God begins in verse 15, or actually 13 through 15, makes all these promises to him. Look, first of all, where you're laying, I'm going to give this to you. And all the land that I promised to Abram, it's going to be yours and your descendants. And I'm going to keep you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bring you back. No condition here. God says, I'm going to do this. And Jesus says to Nathanael, he says, you think it's something that I could say that I saw you, and because of this you believe? Well, guess what? There's going to come a time where you're going to see angels ascending and descending on God. You know what is really compelling about Jacob's story? Is at the end of this, he woke up and he was what? In verse 17, he was afraid. He said, this is an awesome, which means a fearful place. He says, this is the house of God, and I didn't even know it. Total different picture. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. And he's with man. And here's a person in the very presence of God Almighty, and guess what he's not? He's not afraid. Because no matter what we've done, or who we are, or what others have said about us, or how they've, affected our lives, you don't have to be afraid. In the presence of Jesus Christ, he loves you as you are. He tells you to come. And the moment you do, it begins a relationship that only gets better and matures as you go on. And you realize that this world is just a semblance of the greatness that we're going to have with him, not even worthy to be compared to all the things that we're going to have in Jesus Christ. Amen? The house of God, literally, God himself tabernacling in verse 14 of chapter 1 with man. God himself, and they weren't afraid. We don't have to be afraid to come into the place where God's people are, because when the cross of Jesus Christ is placed in the position it should be, and when we understand all the benefits and blessings that he's poured out upon us, we have nothing to be afraid of. We have everything to be thankful for. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So if you're here today and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I just want you to take a moment, think about it. God himself calls us. He calls us by virtue of his Spirit. He calls us by virtue of the miracle of all the folks that are here, diverse as we are, being together and expressing love towards each other, not for any other reason than that we all celebrate and worship the one who has given us true life. And if you're here today and you've never truly received Christ, I just want you to think about it. Maybe you're listening on the internet. But if you've never truly received him and you've depended on any other thing, your own heritage, perhaps your own good deeds, your moral abilities, whatever, you've missed the whole point. There is someone who has truly expressed his love towards us and wants us to grow in our relationship with that. And every person here has the privilege of doing that in a moment of faith. Is it a moment of faith? And at that very moment, the moment you receive Christ, everything's washed away. It is already, but it's not for you if you don't accept it. Meaning it's done, but you're still living in the stain. You don't have to. If you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, would you just say, Lord Jesus, please save me? Very simple prayer. It's the beginning of a call. It's a mature relationship as you follow along. It will grow. And if you're saying that prayer in your heart, would you just do me a favor and put your hand up and let me pray with you? Lord Jesus, please save me. I see that hand. Anyone else? Lord Jesus. It's a simple prayer. Anyone else? Father, we're so thankful. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that in many ways we're all Nathaniel. We have things that we've tried to hide, things that we didn't want anybody else to know. You know them all. You've searched our heart. You know our thoughts and intents. You understand all these things, and yet you still call us because your provision is greater than our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that the moment we begin this relationship, that it only gets better. It increases in time. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless and encourage each and every one. We pray, Lord, that you'll just be with us. We pray for this church. Keep us healthy. Keep us safe, Lord. We pray for our community. We ask, Lord, for our nation, that you would bring, Lord, peace to this nation. And we just ask you to do these things and pray that you will. And the whole church said, amen. Let's all stand and worship one last time. And